Today we're going to talk about the hemorrhaging woman, bleeding woman that encounters Jesus and he heals her. I'm going to read from two passages of scripture. I want to read from Leviticus 15. Karen's phone's reading the Bible. Leviticus 15, I'm going to read 19 to 33, and then we're going to read our passage. It's told in three of the Gospels, but I'm going to read Mark's account in Mark 5. So the Leviticus passage is going to give us a little background to help us understand how much this woman was dealing with. So Leviticus 15, beginning at verse 19, this is the law that God gave through Moses, a lot of it having to do with ceremonial cleanliness. When a woman has a regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean until evening. Anything she lies on during her period will be unclean, and anything she sits on will be unclean. Whoever touches her bed must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean until evening. Whoever touches anything that she sits on must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean until evening. Whether it is the bed or anything she was sitting on, when anyone touches it, he will be unclean until evening. If a man lies with her and her monthly flow touches him, he will be unclean for 7 days. Any bed he lies on will be unclean. When a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. Any bed she lies on while her discharge continues will be unclean, as is her bed during her monthly period, and anything she sits on will be unclean as during her period. Whoever touches them will be unclean. He must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean until evening. When she is cleansed from her discharge, she must count off 7 days, and after that she will be ceremonially clean. On the 8th day, she must take 2 doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The priest is to sacrifice one for sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. In this way, he will make atonement for her before the Lord for the uncleanness of her discharge. You must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. These are the regulations for a man with a discharge, for anyone made unclean by an emission of semen, for a woman in her monthly period, for a man or a woman with a discharge, and for a man who lies with a woman who is ceremonially unclean. Now I'll turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5.
We're glad we don't live under that anymore.
Yes. This story about the woman who is bleeding that Jesus heals kind of takes place sandwiched inside another story. So I'm going to read the beginning of that story, and we'll talk about that another week. But it sets the tone and helps us understand what's going on with this woman. So I'm going to begin with Mark 5:21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him. While he was by the lake, one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I can just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, Your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be free from your suffering. All kinds of things could make a person unclean according to the Jewish ceremonial law. The stigma against menstruating women in Jewish ceremonial law is one of those things that used to really trouble me about the Old Testament. It seems to me like insult upon injury. I mean, isn't it bad enough that we have to have a period in the first place, and then this whole big deal is made of it, and we're unclean, and there's all these procedures you have to go through. Because a normal healthy woman of childbearing age bleeds predictably every month, she spends a good portion of her life in uncleanness. Menstrual bleeding was a monthly reminder of the consequences of Eve's sin. This contributed, I think, to the superiority and disdain with which men viewed women at the time of Christ. Women were unclean so much of the time. According to at least one rabbi, a man might be struck dead by God for sleeping in the same bed with his wife during her period, whether they had sex or not. So even healthy, morally scrupulous women are dirty and dangerous for a good part of the time. And if you think that's hard and unfair, consider what life must have been like for the woman in this story. 12 years. So first of all, let's talk about the woman's experience. She had a medical condition. Symptoms were vaginal bleeding for 12 years. This might have been due to a hormonal imbalance. Sometimes as young women come of age, they start their period and they just keep bleeding. They don't have enough hormone to regulate that. Or it could have been an endometrial polyp, something that today would be very easy to take care of, but back then, no. Or it could have been a complication after childbirth. Maybe if she was a little older, sometimes after childbirth a woman will keep bleeding and need a DNC or something like that. So anyway, we don't know what caused it. We don't know how old this woman is. We do know she's been suffering for 12 years. And if you have been bleeding for 12 years, at the very least you would be severely anemic. And being anemic, you just feel exhausted and weak all the time. Treatment. She had consulted with numerous doctors and paid them a lot of money, and no one could cure her. And the result of all this money she spent and all this time and everything was suffering, more suffering. She suffers from the condition itself, and then she suffers from embarrassing and probably painful treatments. Whatever they had concocted at this stage of medicine probably wasn't really pleasant, and it certainly was not effective, and so her condition got worse instead of better. And this also subjected her to the suffering of poverty, at least uncertainty about her future. She'd spent all her money on doctors. So she had a medical problem, but on account of that, she also had a religious problem, a religious condition. Her symptoms, her struggle, her medical condition embodied the curse that Eve experienced. God says in Genesis 3:16 to the woman after they had sinned and finally he'd gone after them and they'd fessed up and he cursed the serpent and then he spoke to the woman and told her what was going to happen and then to the man. But to the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And so we understand this isn't just talking about childbirth being painful. It's talking about everything associated with that, having pain and suffering with it now. So all of our gynecology problems go back to the sin of Eve. And so this kind of problem was viewed with special disgust by religious men. It would be easy to deduce that women are just more sinful than men because a woman is bleeding so much of the time. A woman has been bleeding for 12 years. And so as part of this religious condition, she is excluded from religious rites of her people, of her religion. She's unable to participate in corporate worship. She's cut off from God's presence in the sense that she's forbidden to enter the temple. And the temple is very, very important to Jewish people. It's where God's presence was supposed to dwell with them. It's where you went when you wanted to seek God in a special way, or you needed to make a sacrifice for sin, or maybe you wanted to consult a priest, or a lot of it was celebration that had to take place at the temple. So she's cut off from God's presence, at least in the thinking of her time, and she's cut off from religious community associated with that. So the temple is also a place where the most significant Jewish holidays were celebrated with your family. So this poor woman, though, even beyond being excluded from the temple, she couldn't light Sabbath candles in the regular weekly ritual in her home, or take part in the Passover meal, that huge holiday for the Jews, because of her condition of ritual uncleanness. So cut off from God's presence, cut off from religious community. You know what it feels like when you miss church for a week and you feel, wow, I'm kind of out of it, I don't know what's going on. Imagine 12 years. You're a person of faith and you love the Lord and you love God's people, but you haven't been able to be with them in 12 years. How would you feel? This problem was medical and it was religious, and it also was obviously a social condition then associated with this. Isolation, because of her ceremonial uncleanness, because uncleanness was considered contagious. We read from Leviticus, anything she touched, or sat on or laid on, any contact with her during the period of her uncleanness would make whoever touched her or something that she touched unclean. So her touch could make objects and other people unclean. So she's supposed to stay away from other people, like a leper. Now, we don't deal with ceremonial issues of cleanliness, but even in our culture, a chronic illness isolates a person. There's pain, there's fatigue, there's depression, there's being shut in. It makes you inaccessible for a normal relationship. Because you can't go where your friends go and can't do the things that they're doing, and you have to make a huge effort to connect in any way, or they have to. You're relying on your friends then to go out of their way. You used to just go to church with them. And so you find out, you know, on Sunday and maybe occasionally go out to lunch, but you were in touch with them because you went to the same things. Now suddenly you can't go there. And so if your friend is going to keep up any relationship with you, she has to go way out of her. She has to change her life because your life has changed. How long does that last? Even if people want to be nice, most people really don't understand what it's like for you. When you say you have pain, you know, pain to them is like a headache, a bashed toe. Unless you've experienced it, you don't know how wearing it is to have pain every moment of your life. We don't know that this condition was necessarily painful. I'm just talking about chronic illness in general. They don't understand what it's like for you to be always declining invitations. You know, people can get offended. They invite you to something and you can't come. They can't rely on you because you don't know how you're going to be feeling. And they eventually stop inviting you. And this results in loneliness for the person who's already suffering. The person feels left out and forgotten. It also results in this woman's case, in a type of discrimination, because according to Jewish ceremonial law, her bleeding would prohibit her from having sexual intercourse if she was married. So also inability to bear children, you're not going to bear children if you're not having sex with your husband, that could prevent or end a marriage. So we don't know if this woman was married or not, if this happened right as she was coming of age. Maybe she never got to get married. Women in this culture were usually married shortly after they had their first period. But if she never stopped bleeding, she wouldn't have married. Maybe she was married, and this was a complication of childbirth. Pharisaic tradition encouraged divorce if a couple was unable to produce children. So this would have ended her marriage, very likely, if she were married. And this would have subjected her ultimately to poverty because she's unable to marry, so there's no man to take care of her. And she's unable to work. There weren't a lot of options for women in the first place, and it would be extremely hard for her to be able to do anything and get paid for it, because anything she touches becomes unclean. So because of her physical ailment, this woman is put in a very disadvantaged position in society. She's financially vulnerable. How is she going to provide for herself? She's legally vulnerable. Who's going to protect her? Women don't have equal rights then that they do now. So if they didn't have a man to protect them and look out for them and make sure that they weren't being taken advantage of, they would be taken advantage of. And then there's this, maybe even a harder thing, this prospect of being a burden on other people constantly. Who's going to take care of me when I can't take care of myself? I have a husband, I have children. Nobody can have contact with me and not become unclean. So this prospect of being a burden is a very scary thing, really heart-wrenching thing. And so the suffering of this woman is not only physical, it's also very emotional. Long-term suffering takes a toll on you emotionally. in loss of self-worth. I don't know, we don't like, you know, self-esteem and that kind of stuff, you know, kind of bad words in our little Christian circles, but you know what I'm talking about, that sense that I'm just less than, I don't measure up, I'm not a productive member of society. This woman can't be a productive member of society. She's not married, doesn't have a career, she's just not respected in the society at all. And so if you were in this condition, you'd feel like you're always putting other people out. You begin to believe that you have nothing to give that anybody else needs. You just feel less than in the eyes of everyone else, maybe even in the eyes of God. So you begin to believe it yourself. We believe about ourselves what we think the significant people in our life think about us. So you begin to feel guilty for consuming oxygen and taking up space on the planet. And that leads to a sense of desperation, stress, and anxiety. You can't go on like this. You feel like it's all up to you to figure out what to do before everything falls apart in your life. And it's about to. But you've tried everything. You've paid the best doctors. You've tried every home remedy, every diet, every vitamin supplement that your friends suggest. You've repented of every sin you can think that you've ever done or imagine that you might have done. You try to be a good person. You try to be positive and cheerful because you don't want to be that dark cloud that nobody wants to come see because they got to go out of their way to see you anyway. And if you're unpleasant to be around, they're it's going to make it that much harder for them. So you try to put on a happy face and be nice and cheerful. You try not to be a burden. You try to get a job. You've prayed your little heart out, and nothing has changed. And you're getting older, and you feel like your life is very small, and it's shrinking very quickly. And you're getting worse and not better, and you can't go on like this. And so you have this sense of desperation. I've got to do something, but there's nothing I can do. What am I supposed to do? And you alternate between these fits of desperate anxiety and this heavy, smothering depression. Now, depression can be emotional. It can be physical. I don't know that we need to dissect what is what here because we're holistic beings and what affects one part of us is going to affect the other part. So a situation that makes us feel badly will affect us physically. The same is true in the other way. You have a physical condition that your body's just not functioning right. Eventually you're going to start feeling yucky emotionally too. So in any case, it's just so hard to do anything. It's hard to go anywhere. Even things that you used to enjoy doing, it just takes too much effort. You feel like you're carrying around a 50-pound weight in your backpack every minute of your life. Just walking across the room to the kitchen, it's such an effort. You feel like you're living in a fog. It's hard to remember things. It's hard to process information that people tell you. You never feel well, and so you're just not fun to be around. People misjudge you as lazy or unmotivated, and you begin to believe them. You begin to question yourself, and you begin to feel even guiltier for being sick and for feeling this way about being sick. And people tell you things like, you just need to exercise, or just get out of bed. You need to have a positive attitude. Get on a better schedule. Try harder. Just get a job. And people get impatient with you because you're not getting better. And then you feel guilty for being sick. And they start to question if you really are sick. Maybe you actually want to stay sick. Or you're making it up or you're crazy. Nobody understands what you're going through. And you begin to feel like the world would be better off without you. You're a burden to everyone. That's a tough place to be. So let's look at this woman's action now, what she did. Verses 27-29, she heard reports about Jesus. And so she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And so this action on her part, it shows a very real faith. She's demonstrating belief that Jesus is the Messiah. In Ray Vanderland's series of going through the Holy Land and telling you different things about it, kind of a guided tour by video, he told about this extra-biblical legend that said the tassels of the Messiah's prayer shawl were supposed to have healing power. So if you even touched the tassel of his prayer shawl, you would be healed. So that may well have been what this woman was doing. Maybe it wasn't the bottom of his garment like we often picture. It could have been that prayer shawl around him that she reaches out and and touches, believing that he's the Messiah, and if she can just touch that tassel, she'll be healed. So she is showing very real faith here, but she's also acting in surreptitious fear. And what I mean by surreptitious is you're obtaining something by stealth, secretly, not in the proper manner. So unlike the little girl at the beginning of the passage that we read, that Jesus is on the way to go see and heal, whose father was a leader of the synagogue, this woman has no one to intercede for her. She has no opportunity to attract Jesus' attention or to beg him for mercy. And even if she could, what is the likelihood that an important rabbi would stop for her, an unclean woman, and give her the time of day? And surely such a holy man would never intentionally touch her and heal her like the synagogue ruler had asked that he come and touch his little girl. Maybe this woman is too embarrassed to speak of her problem in public. You remember back in junior high school when you first started having your period, how terrified you were that some boy was going to find out you're having your period. You know, he's going to steal your purse and your tampon's going to fall out and you're just going to be, oh, my life will be over. Well, imagine in this culture where there's all this other religious stuff attached to that fear. So maybe she's just too embarrassed to come up to Jesus and explain what her problem is. And maybe she believes she's unworthy of Jesus' attention. And she doesn't maybe believe that Jesus would be willing to help her. None of the other religious men she knows would be willing to help her or give her the time of day. So by approaching Jesus in the crowd, she shows how desperate she is. Because according to the Jewish ceremonial law, her touch will not only make Jesus unclean, she's making everyone else in the crowd who touches her unclean, even though they don't know it. So she's putting everyone else in religious peril, which is a very real peril to the Jewish people of this time, by her presence in the crowd. If anyone finds out, everyone will be furious with her. She will be publicly rebuked and humiliated and driven away. That's what she's expecting, most likely. But now let's consider the beauty of Jesus' response. Remember, we studied broken women and the struggles we have as women and how, you know, all these things cry out for a Savior. And Jesus is the answer to those cries. And he's the answer to this woman's cries. And he's the answer to our cries. So we read that as soon as the woman touched Jesus, immediately her bleeding stopped. And she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. And at the same time, immediately Jesus realized that healing power had gone out from him. I wonder what that felt like. And I wonder what it felt like to the woman to just, you know, you felt terrible for so long, and then suddenly you don't feel terrible. The fog lifts, your muscles don't hurt, your anemia is cured, suddenly you feel like a real whole person again. And then what did it feel like to Jesus? I mean, everybody's touching him, but something happened that he felt power leave him. You know, did Jesus know what was going on? He knew somebody had been touched. You know, as a human being, how much of the time did he know everything, and how much of the time was he limited to a human's experience? Certainly when the Holy Spirit was with him to do a particular thing, he had supernatural insight. But in this case, it sounds almost like he knows something happened, he knows somebody's been touched, but he doesn't know who it is, and he's looking for that person. Well, first of all, I want to point out that he notices. He felt the power go out from him. He knew something happened. Some significant contact had occurred. Someone had reached out secretly, but deliberately in faith, and triggered a miracle. Jesus recognized the touch of faith. And it was different from the general press of the crowd and everybody else that was following him. Secondly, he stopped for her. He turned around in the crowd and he asked, "Who touched my clothes?" And we see from this that Jesus considered this woman to be worth his time and attention. She doesn't think she's worth his time and attention. Nobody else in her society thinks she's worth his time and attention. But Jesus stops for her. Responding to her faith was worth stopping on his way to another ministry with an important man who's expecting him to do something. He stops and he has to respond to this faith. And he's asking, who touched my clothes? So he searches her out, says that Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole truth. Why did Jesus call her out like this? I think there's a number of reasons, and I certainly don't know all of them, but several things come to my mind. First of all, to reassure her that he willingly responds to her faith. You know, she might feel guilty later on for having stolen a miracle. And Jesus is making sure that she knows that he is not angry. He's not only able to heal her, he's willing to heal her. And he praises her faith and pronounces her healing publicly. So he's reassuring her that this miracle is for real and it's for her. He gives it to her willingly. Secondly, I think this was to complete her healing, because her healing wasn't just a physical issue at this point. There's 12 years of baggage associated to this now, emotional, social, just habits of feeling a certain way about yourself, of shying away from people. And so we see in this that he restores her to community by calling her up front. It's not just her gynecology condition that needs healing. This woman has been invisible, overlooked, excluded, and forgotten for more than a decade. It may have been very difficult for her to step back into society after being gone for so long. It may have provoked real social anxiety, or she might not even know how to do it, or what are other people think? You know, they knew that she was this way, and now she's suddenly showing up again. There could have been a lot of stress associated with that. Jesus makes sure that this woman who has been invisible up to this point is seen, that she's commended, that she's publicly recognized as healed and cleansed. And she becomes a testimony then. This invisible woman becomes a visible demonstration of the power and grace of God. He takes a frightened, lonely recluse and restores her to community. And Jesus searches her out, I think, also to make a point. A suffering woman is worth time and attention. God sees and cares for lonely, outcast women. Remember what we learned in our last study about how God revealed himself to certain women, to Hagar and to Leah, as the God who sees me. He sees my suffering. I am not respected by other people. Nobody else cares, but God sees me. He pursues me. He knows my name. And then Hagar names him the God who sees me. Well, Jesus is expressing the heart of that God who sees me. So he's making the point that God sees and cares for the lonely outcast person, and that our unclean touch does not compromise his holiness. His holiness heals and cleanses us. Yes, he would stop for a woman, and he is willing to touch people who are unclean. He is not ashamed to be associated with broken, unclean sinners, or to touch and speak with a woman, even an unclean, bleeding woman. When the Son of God touches someone who's unclean, she is healed and made clean. So Jesus notices her, he stops for her, he calls the woman out, and he acknowledges her. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." I think that's pretty significant that he calls her daughter. Jesus is expressing here the father heart of God. Jesus shows us how God views and values women. And Jesus shows us what the heart of a father should be. See, this woman at this point doesn't have an earthly father like Jairus to intercede for her. Maybe he was dead. Maybe he didn't know or believe in Jesus. Maybe he didn't care enough to go to bat for his daughter. Some of us did not have good earthly fathers. But even those of us who did have good fathers, even those fathers are broken and inadequate, and they will fail us sometimes. To most men at the time of this story, this woman would be viewed as a disgusting, bloody, unclean woman. She's a mess. She's sinful. She's dangerous. Stay away from her, if they notice her at all. If they were typical Pharisees, they would despise her. If they were unusually kind men, they might pity her, but none of them would be caught dead touching her. And even if they did, they couldn't help her. It's not in their power to cure her. She's tried everything. She is a tragic, hopeless picture of the consequences of Eve's sin. But God sees her differently. Jesus is not put off by a woman's blood or her tears or her emotional neediness. Jesus interacts with women very freely and willingly. To Jesus, this woman isn't just a bloody mess. She is a cherished daughter. The way you look at your sick little girl, that's how he felt about her. Every bit as precious to God as Jairus' little daughter was to him. He steps up. He takes the role of a father, and he recognizes her as daughter. So he calls her daughter, and he validates her faith. See, God recognizes and responds to the faith of anyone who reaches out to him that way. Your faith in Jesus is well placed. Scripture tells us that no one who puts their trust in him will ever be put to shame. She was expecting shame. If anybody found out, Jesus said, "All those that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Even a woman, even an overlooked, outcast, bleeding, hopeless woman. And finally, this woman's encounter with Jesus, in this encounter, we see the fulfillment of the earliest prophecy that God gave regarding the Messiah. To the serpent in Genesis 3, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Or, I like the translation better, it says, "He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel." This was the earliest prophecy, and it was given in the context of Eve's sin primarily. Even before God saw the consequences of her sin, he gave her the hope of the Messiah that was coming. This one who would come through, yes, she's going to have pain in childbearing now, but she would have children. And through those children would come a savior for the human race. And he's that savior, and he's showing up now, and he's dealing with the consequences of Eve's sin. He's bringing salvation to Eve's daughters. So he redeems and restores a fallen Eve in this story. In the last one we studied, it was a sinful woman, and he was dealing primarily with her sin. In this case, this woman isn't sinful. She's probably a very upstanding woman, but she's plagued by this physical ailment that is caused by sin, not her sin, just the sin of living in a broken world. And he says to her, "Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." He has the authority to say that. He has the power to say that. He is willing to say that. Jesus brings peace with God and freedom from suffering. Jesus redeems women from the curse of Eve. He establishes our worth as daughters and restores our dignity as human beings. See, Jesus didn't come to enforce the curse. He came to redeem us, to break the power of the curse. As the Epistle of John says, to destroy the work of the devil, to restore all things. I read the story once that when anesthesia was first discovered in medical history, doctors at the time were at first unwilling to give anesthesia to women in childbirth because they thought it was somehow immoral to ease the suffering imposed on women by the curse of sin. And I just want to go, since when are Christians commissioned to enforce the curse? Whose side are you on? Yes. I wonder if they would consider the invention of antiperspirant deodorants or using Asper Cream on sore muscles as the same breach of moral principle, since a man is doomed to painful toil and is going to eat by the sweat of his brow. I don't hear any men crying out against that or withholding deodorant from anyone or Asper Cream for sore muscles. Why do we do that as humans? My dad used to tell a story of when my mom and dad were missionaries in India for 9 months when I was a little kid. And in the Hindu culture, of course, they believe in reincarnation. And one of the worst things you could come back as was a dog. If you came back as a dog, you had been a very bad person in your previous life. And so he would see these men walk across the street to kick a stray dog. And then they come back feeling very proud of themselves for doing it. Like, I'm helping the fates punish this person. Aren't I wonderful? Why do we do that as humans? How differently Jesus sees and responds to our suffering. If any man has the right to despise weakness, to shun uncleanness, to judge and punish sinners, it's the perfect Son of God. But he came to do the exact opposite. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. That's why he came, because of our suffering. When the Pharisees criticized Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus says in Luke 5, 31 and 32, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that made me think, would, you know, anybody who touches this unclean woman or anybody who's unclean becomes unclean. Would a doctor be made ceremonially unclean by treating sick people like this? I don't know in that culture what that would be, but Jesus was willing to become ceremonially unclean in order to touch and heal human suffering. He saw himself as a doctor, and he had compassion for sick people. Can you imagine a doctor that's disgusted by sick people, can't stand being around them, thinks they deserve to be that way? You made bad choices in your life, so you deserve to suffer here. Let me make it worse for you, and you can feel really bad about yourself. No, that's not what doctors do. Yeah, they know you made a lot of bad choices. Practically every disease we have that isn't, you know, that you're not born with. Yeah, you know, even diabetes. Well, you made bad choices about what you ate. Okay. Yeah, we make bad choices. We're miserable. We can't help ourselves very often. Jesus came to heal and restore the daughters of Eve. Jesus was willing to become unclean in order to touch and heal us and make us clean. Our misery was of greater concern to him than his status was. He came to rescue us and redeem us and make us clean and to restore our dignity and to give us peace with God by restoring our relationship with God. Is it any wonder that women love this man? He sees you, daughters. He sees your suffering. He doesn't despise you for it. He sees you with great compassion. His heart goes out to you. And he cannot fail to be touched by your faith. He doesn't shrink from your touch. He calls you up. You've been invisible. You've been suffering alone. But I'm going to call you up and I'm going to make you a testimony, a visible testimony to the grace of God. He came to save you and to heal you. Now, what about those who suffer with chronic conditions now? You know, you've done like this woman. You've prayed. You've done everything you know to do. You've repented of every sin. You've tried every diet, every vitamin, gone to every doctor. You've done the best you can, and nothing's changing. We live in the now and the not yet. Jesus has come to us, but the full glory of the kingdom of peace has not come. When he returns, everything will be made new. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, and we believe in an upgrade. When we get that, our bodies will be strong and whole, and we won't have these problems. In the meantime, you can be assured that he views your suffering with compassion, and he has grace for you. He sees you. He knows your suffering. You're not invisible to him, and he's with you. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So we have heaven to look forward to. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit with us now. And we have our sisters who understand. We understand what it's like to be women, to be unclean, to have bad self-images, whatever, whatever. And the women here are safe. We love you. We're that way too. So thank the Lord. He takes the lonely and he puts them in families. You know? We don't need to go on in loneliness and fear and feeling terrible. We're part of a family. We have a lot of broken sisters that suffer in many ways. And we help each other and we love each other and we point each other to Jesus. And we are looking forward to the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. Isn't he beautiful? How can you not love him when you see this about him? This is God. Not what the Pharisees would present as God. Jesus speaks authoritatively for God, and he demonstrates the love and the kindness of God for women.
We are his precious daughters. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your very great love for us. Thank you for giving us your word. But Lord, we humans, we get your word wrong so often. We misread it. We interpret it through the eyes of our sinfulness. So you sent Jesus to show us what it looks like, what you're really like, to explain it to us, to explain your heart. And your heart to us is so beautiful. You love us. You pursue us. You see us. Your heart is one of kindness toward us. We are your precious daughters, and you have determined you will redeem us. And the best is yet to come. Lord, help us to live in light of that love and the confidence of that in your presence with us, and make us a blessing to one another in our brokenness. We can offer our brokenness because your grace shines through it. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.